John chapter 3, and we're going to continue. This is lesson number 3 on the new birth, lesson number 18 in our John series. And if you didn't get the lesson sheet today as an insert in your bulletin, but you'd like to have a copy, would you please raise your hand and the ushers will bring you one as we're waiting just a moment. Thank you, ushers. It looks like most everybody got one. I'd like for us to go ahead and read this passage of scripture again, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and we'll be getting beyond verse 10, of course, next week and in succeeding lessons from the Gospel of John. But today I want us to focus once more on the new birth as Christ revealed it to this man named Nicodemus. Verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And that's a critical statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made there, and we'll examine that again. Verse 4 says, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And this is a powerful question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked, and it implies that there are probably a lot of spiritual leaders, so-called spiritual leaders, who don't really understand what the new birth is all about, what it means to be born of the Spirit and have a new life in Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible describes that as biblical salvation, when one becomes a child of God. And John 1:12 explores that principle and says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so we understand by studying the scriptures, by studying the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of oneself, lest any man should boast, but there are a majority of people in our world today who imagine that salvation can be earned somehow. Imagine that it's up to them to please God, and their performance is the thing that is owing to their salvation. The Bible says, Ephesians 2:9, "It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a gift, and it's something that God gives freely to those who will trust him, who will go to him for salvation, who will rely upon his shed blood and repent, change their mind about their old sinful life, and yield to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. It's not about baptism, and we're going to explore that today. It's not about doing one's best. It's not about being the kind of a person that we imagine would be pleasing to God, although it's important for us to be diligent about being the right kind of a person. That has nothing to do ultimately with whether a person gets to heaven or not. And so we want to just see what the Word of God says and what the truth is. And the Bible is the source of truth. A lot has already been said about this subject as we've examined it, but there's still more that we want to see in this portion of Scripture. For example, look at verses 5 through 8 again, and we'll look at some of the principles that apply to salvation here. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus still didn't get it. He still didn't understand. But there are a number of things that are mentioned in these verses that we've read again, and we're going to consider what does it mean to be born of the Spirit, and what's the implication of the wind, and what's being born of water and of the Spirit. Those are things that we will explore today. Let's pray as we continue in our study in the Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll teach us today and help us to use good common sense in applying biblical principles, and some things that you tell us in your Word don't make sense to us, and we think, oh, that doesn't seem like it's right. But Father, you're always right. Help us to trust your Word. Help us to be willing to submit ourselves to the truth of the Scriptures, and even if it's not what we're accustomed to accepting or believing, Father, I pray that you'd help us to realize and see that you always are truthful in your representation of eternal principles. And Father, help us to accept them and apply them in our life accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first thing that we should see is letter A, the Word of God is essential to a person being saved. And hold your place in John chapter 3 because we'll get back to this. But look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The Bible is essential. The Bible says that we've got to be born again through the Word of God, or else we cannot have salvation. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. And the Bible says much of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, for example. Another example in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the Bible says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And I've heard some take a position on this that I don't agree with, that the actual Word of God, and I am strongly committed to the King James Bible, but I do not believe that it's true that if somebody is exposed to the truth of the gospel from an inaccurate or a corrupted Bible, they cannot be saved. The Bible says that it's the gospel that regenerates hearts, and not necessarily the exact wording. How many times have you witnessed to someone and they've ended up getting saved, but you gave them a sort of a paraphrase of the gospel? You didn't actually use your King James Bible to communicate to them the truth of the gospel, and yet it was effective in their life, and I think that's true. I've looked at a number of other versions, translations of the Bible, and I don't accept them. I don't accept them at all. I believe the King James Bible is the one that we ought to use. It doesn't have parts missing. It has not been corrupted. It has not been altered through the passing of time. It is. It comes directly from the majority text, the Greek Textus Receptus, the Hebrew Masoretic text, and it's not a bits and pieces type translation. It doesn't come from bits and pieces. I remember reading years ago, and I've shared this with you before, there was an article in Christianity Today, which I believe is a liberal and compromising publication, but they were touting the benefits of the NIV, and they were talking about how the NIV came from an eclectic text. And I didn't know what the word eclectic meant, so I looked it up, and it means basically bits and pieces. And they were saying that's a good thing, that the translation of the Word of God, of the NIV, they were calling the Word of God, came from partly from the Alexandrian text, partly from the Catholic text, partly from the some of the other versions of the Bible that we consider to be erroneous. Some of the texts with a lot of parts missing, and they said they had to use the eclectic text. They had to use bits and pieces because no one text they drew from was complete. And that raises suspicions in my mind. Why in the world do we not have God's word still available to us as the scriptures promised God would make the word available to every generation until the end of time? And so we use the King James Bible because we believe it is the translation that God has endorsed for this age. And one writer years ago wrote a book entitled Use the Bible Version That God Uses. And there's power in the good old King James Bible, and I don't have any reason to imagine that it's not the preserved Word of God. When the Bible says just as much about preservation as the Bible says about inspiration. And it's true that God inspired His Word and gave it to humanity for the purpose of communicating truth to man from the heart of God. But the Bible says as much about the fact that He would preserve it as the fact that He inspired it in the first place. And if He did not promise to preserve it pure and clean and perfect for every generation, well, then what was the point of giving it in the first place if all we can hope for is a corrupted Bible today? Well, the Bible does promise preservation. And so we have these statements in the Word of God that teach us that the Bible is absolutely essential to salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You cannot be saved unless you've been exposed to the truth of God's Word. And I believe that very definitely. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And what is the first step in all of that? Of course, it's hearing the truth. And the Bible says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Christ said that himself in John chapter 5. And the person, in order to believe the right thing, has to hear the right thing first. And there is a dearth. It's a curse upon the human family that there's a famine of the hearing of the words of God. We need to get back to the Bible. The Bible teaches us that it is absolutely essential in order for us to know the truth. But I don't believe at the same time that 1 Peter 1:23, which says, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God, is talking about a corrupted translation. I don't think he's talking about a translation. I've never believed that a person cannot be saved except through the use of the King James Bible, although I believe the King James Bible is God's preserved word in the English language, undoubtedly. And that's all I use in my own personal study, in my own personal reading and preaching. But I believe that the gospel can be carried from one person to another, even without quoting the King James Bible. And so this is a reference to truth, but not to a specific translation of the scriptures. I think that's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 is about. And Galatians chapter 1 says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 states that twice in those early verses of Galatians chapter 1, that God's curse is upon the person who misrepresents or spreads a false gospel. That salvation is from something besides the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his provision for sinners. And of course, that would be an inaccuracy. The truth is communicated through God's word, and God's word is essential to salvation. We couldn't know this. You know, it doesn't make much sense to us. People just thinking on their own imagine, in order to please the God of their imagination, they've got to do certain things. They've got to do this and do this and perform at a certain level. In fact, most people that I talk to, when I ask them, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, why? Because I think I'm a good person. They imagine somehow that their performance has something to do with their getting to heaven. And most people believe that. And how do we counter that? Just by giving people the Word of God. The Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And a person gets so hung up on pleasing God, they imagine that they've got to perform at a certain level in order to please God, in order to earn heaven. And that's not the truth at all. The Bible gives us just the opposite of that. And it's almost counterintuitive that you don't have to be a good person to be saved. You have to admit that you're a sinner, and you have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ's provision for your soul. You have to be willing to repent and admit there's nothing good in me, and I give up. I yield. I yield to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. And that's the thing that produces forgiveness of sins, and not us trying to do the best we can. Oh, I'm doing the best I can. There are a lot of people who are doing the best they can, and they're just as lost as they can be because they have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness alone is pleasing to God. Christ's righteousness is pleasing to God. And I've got to be clothed with the Lord's righteousness before I can please God. I'm not going to please him any other way. Maybe you remember the man that we call the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, "Good master, what good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he went away sorrowful because the Lord told him something he was unwilling to do. But he thought he was a pretty good guy. And the Lord said, "Don't call me good. There's none that's good except God. God's the only one who's good." And that was absolutely true. He never spoke anything that wasn't true. And so nobody is a good person. Nobody's a good person. There's none good except one. That's God. And we please him by submitting to his truth and by receiving his great gift of eternal life, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you don't maintain that, you won't lose it. You can't lose it because you didn't purchase it and you didn't earn it to begin with. You say, well, does the Bible teach the eternal security of the believer? Yes, the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer because God changes everybody that he saves, and they want to do the right thing because they're saved. The Spirit of God now lives in them. But it's not because of their performance that they stay saved. Galatians addresses this very clearly. And this is something that Nicodemus did not understand. And so we say that, and it's true that the Word of God is essential to salvation, but that's because the truth of God is imparted there. Look at Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119, and this is a portion of Scripture that's very familiar to most of you, where the Bible speaks of cleaning up one's life by giving heed to the Word of God. And it's true, you can't be exposed to God's word without it accomplishing a work in your heart. It's not complete without the individual investing faith and so on. But the word of God does have a dramatic effect in people's lives. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And then verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." The Bible said, Jesus Christ said in John 15:3, "You're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." He stated in Ephesians chapter 5 that the washing of water by the word purifies his church. But that doesn't speak of salvation. That's talking about besides salvation, which is a free gift of God offered freely to those who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, then why did Jesus say in John 3:5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit"? Let's go back and look at that portion of Scripture. In John chapter 3, verse 5, he first said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he said in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so he's getting more specific as the passage of Scripture develops. What does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? And that's letter B in the lesson sheet if you're following along there with me. Some people believe this is baptism. I think it's notable that baptism is not even mentioned. I also think it's notable that in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, Jesus had a lengthy conversation with the woman at the well, and he elevated water to a spiritual significance, even to refer to salvation. He said, if you knew the gift of God, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water, and that water will be in you, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. He elevated water to a spiritual significance. Baptism is never mentioned in John chapter 3 or in John chapter 4. And so to imagine that it's talking about baptism, somebody has to have some kind of a prejudgment already going on in their own mind in order to believe that this is baptism. There's no biblical reason to believe that this is the case. Look at John chapter 4, verse 10 and following, where Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, and I think he probably was pointing down in the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Is that baptism? And any good Bible student would say, no, it's not. He's talking about salvation there. So why would we imagine he was talking about baptism in John chapter 3? You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. What could the water be? Well, there are a number of possible answers to that question. I would say, first of all, if it is baptism, why didn't Jesus get a little more specific about that? Why didn't he say, you've got to get baptized to get into the kingdom of heaven? You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. I think there are a couple of possible solutions and answers to this question. Baptism is not even mentioned in this text. However, the Bible does mention baptism in other texts, but specifically states that baptism is not part of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he said in verse 14 and following, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And he goes on and says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, if baptism helped a person to get saved, why did Paul say in this passage of Scripture, I'm thankful I didn't baptize but just a very few of you? Why would he be thankful he didn't help so many more people to get saved if baptism helps people to get saved? He said in 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, it's important that the Apostle Paul separated here. The Holy Spirit led in the writing of 1 Corinthians, of course, and there's a separation between baptism and the preaching of the gospel. He said you're saved by the preaching of the gospel, not by baptism. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Through what? Through the gospel. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And is it possible to believe the gospel in vain? Yes. A person can believe in one's head, but not accept the truth in one's heart. And that's how a person can believe in vain, to believe for no purpose. It doesn't do any good to accept the philosophy of Christianity and Bible salvation without receiving it into one's heart. A person can believe in their head, oh, I believe all of that, but never turn their life over to Christ, never genuinely repent and believe on Christ for salvation. And so it's possible to believe those facts in vain, and it doesn't accomplish anything in one's life because the individual never does actually submit to the Lord and repent of their sins. So it is possible to believe in vain. And he says there in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And this is the gospel. He says you're saved by the gospel in verse 3. So where does that leave baptism in chapter 1? If Christ didn't send me to preach, to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If you're saved by the gospel, where does that leave baptism? It leaves baptism outside of the gospel, outside of salvation. A person is not saved because they got baptized. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. In fact, every place you see baptism mentioned in the Bible, it's always believer's baptism. Somebody already has been saved, and now they want to follow Jesus Christ as a testimony in scriptural baptism. It has nothing to do with washing away sins. It has nothing to do with them becoming a child of God. Baptism is separate from that, and the Apostle Paul was very clear about that himself. He said it's about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, we understand that Jesus was not saying to the Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. That means you've got to get baptized in order to get saved. And that's not a part of salvation. So what does it mean to be born of water? Well, first of all, we've already explored the fact that exposure to the Word of God is absolutely necessary to salvation. A person's got to understand the truth of the gospel, to be exposed to the Word of God in order to know what salvation is all about, in order to be able to be affected by the Spirit of God and brought to the place of salvation. The Bible says in John 15:3, Christ said, "You're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." The Bible is a phenomenal cleansing agent. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Look at Ephesians chapter 5 real quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and following, where the Bible says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ," that's verse 23, sorry, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And you either have one of two things here. You imagine that the word of God uses water to wash us, or it's figurative. And if you think of it as being literal, you've got to see in your mind's eye a big Bible with arms and legs hosing down a church. What the washing of water is done by the word. No, it's spiritual. It's figurative language. It's not literal language. But the Bible calls the washing, it's as it were the washing of water, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so the Spirit of God cleanses the church of Jesus Christ through the work of the Word of God. And we read other very clear statements like Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is not by anything that we do ourselves. It's already done. It's accomplished by Jesus Christ. And his payment for our sin debt is applied when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like somebody giving you a check for $1 million and you say, "Woo, I'm a millionaire." Not until you cash that check, you're not. when you go to the bank and you draw the money out that's on deposit waiting for you there by endorsing that check, by cashing it, then you're a millionaire. The payment is available, but it doesn't apply until I take the Lord at his word, until I repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment is there. It's waiting for me. It's available for everybody. Can everybody get saved? Yes, everybody can get saved by the grace of God. There are those who state that Christ died only for the elect, and therefore it's a limited atonement. I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. And he came and he made a provision for every man so everybody could get saved if they would. And so the payment is waiting for them to take advantage of that opportunity. It's not applied. There's not a universal salvation so that everybody is saved no matter what. But they could be. They could be if they would. If they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If they would repent of their sins. If they'd believe on his atoning work for their salvation. Now that is one application of being born of water, by the power of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. And of course we know the Holy Spirit is essential in the salvation of a soul. The other interpretation is that this, because Jesus Christ did not explain it any more than what he said right here in John 3:5. You know, you're born of water and of the Spirit. Some people equate that with the physical birth. And to me that's a little bit needlessly repetitious, because a person doesn't need to be born again until they're born the first time. But the birth waters, you know, and every expectant mother sends out a call and says, "Oh, my water has broken. I need to go to the hospital and have this baby." There is birth water associated with physical birth. And some people imagine, because Jesus said right after that, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Some people imagine that this is the being born of water and the Spirit means you have to have the physical birth first, and then you have to have the spiritual birth. And I don't necessarily object to that. As I said, the Lord doesn't clarify which it is that he meant. I do know that the Bible teaches that it's absolutely essential for us to be under the influence of the Scriptures in order to understand that we need salvation in order to be saved. You also have to be alive physically in order to one day become alive spiritually. And you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. And the Bible clarifies that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and he is integrally involved in salvation. Look again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," verse 13, "in whom also after that you believe you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." There is the work of the Spirit of God who comes into the life of the person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seals them until the day of redemption. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the Bible states this in very clear terms, that the Holy Spirit is very much involved in the salvation of souls. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And some people characterize being in the flesh or in the spirit as sort of a state of mind. The Bible states very emphatically that if you are a child of God, you're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. That doesn't mean we always respond spiritually. We still have our old sinful nature, but the Bible teaches that saved people have the Spirit of God. The last part of verse 9 says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You've got to have the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. And this is why it's as good a question to ask, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die, as it is to ask, do you know for sure you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you right now? It's the same thing, because saved people have the Holy Spirit. Unsaved people do not have the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why it's possible for sometimes to see somebody is not saved, because they don't have any spiritual responses about them. All they have about them is the old flesh that continually boils up to the surface, and there's nothing spiritual about them. And so it's easy to see they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. What happens when a saved person behaves according to the flesh? Well, the first thing that happens is they get convicted about that. They get convicted about it because the Holy Spirit indwells them. And you know what? I can't make the Holy Spirit participate in my sin without feeling convicted about it. You can't exercise wickedness and immorality and impurity and maliciousness and hatred and vengefulness without getting convicted about it. Oh, a saved person can do those things because we still have the old sinful nature, but we can't do it without being convicted about it. And if a person doesn't have any spiritual responses and feels no conviction beyond just natural human remorse for, yeah, I did that and I don't want to get caught for it, That definitely does indicate whether the Spirit of God is dwelling in them or not. And the Bible says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says. And so, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Is the same question. Do you know for sure if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? It's the same question. The Bible says those who don't have the Holy Spirit cannot consistently do the right thing because all they have is their old fleshly nature. And you know what? That's going to boil to the surface at times. In fact, it's going to boil to the surface very frequently. Nobody has enough self-control. Nobody has enough character never to be dominated by their sinful nature. Nobody does. Only the Holy Spirit can provide that. And so a lost person can't do it. A lost person can't do it. A lost person cannot consistently live the Christian life. That's why there are these little hidden, dark, and dirty secrets that we don't want anybody to know about us. Because there's got to be a place where that old flesh breaks out. And that may not be true, and doesn't have to be true in the life of a saved person. Because a saved person has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And that's what this being born of water and of the Spirit is all about. It may be the Word of God, which we know is essential to salvation. Being born of water. It may be the physical birth that Jesus was talking about, because he said in the very next verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we don't know for sure which one it is, although we do know that, and they kind of both come boil down to the same thing. You've got to be under the influence of Bible, of the Word of God, in order to come to a place of salvation. You've got to. That's why we have special days and we say, invite people to come, because they may not come under the influence, under the sound of gospel preaching otherwise. They may not ever find themselves sitting down long enough to hear a gospel message that would clarify to them what the real issues are. That's the reason. And is a church for the bringing in of unsaved visitors and seeing people saved? Well, that may not be the primary goal of a church, the primary mission of a church, but it sure is a good place to declare the truth. It may be for the purpose of strengthening and discipling and separating out the servants of the Lord to do that same work. I don't think that inviting people to church is necessarily the end goal. I think there ought to be plenty of saints who go into people's homes and have Bible studies with them and show them personally, one-on-one, how to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't think we necessarily should have to do that all the time as a church, you know, in a congregational type situation. And it's fine. It's okay if that's what we come to. That's fine. Bring people in so they can hear the gospel preached. It's important that a scriptural New Testament church always be a gospel sounding station. We've had people visit this church who come back and they say, you know, it's too bad. The church we have been used to going to seems to be scriptural, but the pastor just doesn't preach the gospel anymore. The gospel needs to be preached because there are a lot of people that need to hear it. And often a lot of the members aren't saved and they need to hear the gospel too. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he rose again, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the Bible needs to be preached for those people's sake. And the Spirit of God certainly is very much involved in the salvation process, and you can't separate that. Go back one last time to John chapter 3, and we'll see the last thing that I want us to examine in this portion of Scripture. And it's found in verse 8, John chapter 3, verse 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." What does the wind have to do with salvation? And it doesn't mean that salvation is dependent on whichever way the wind blows. It's based in God's promise, and so it cannot change. And if you come from an area where the wind frequently blows, you might ask the question, what does the wind blowing have to do with salvation? Well, you can't see the wind, and its work is mysterious, and its work is invisible. You can see the effect of the wind, but you can't necessarily see it. And you know, it's caused by, you know, it's caused by various astronomical. It's caused by various meteorological is a better term. It's caused by various different effects in the atmosphere. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, the salvation that I'm bringing to you, the only salvation there is, this new birth, is mysterious and it's invisible and it doesn't necessarily fit anybody's, you know, religious description. It doesn't necessarily fit anybody's spiritual expectation. It is what it is. It is God's work in human hearts. And that is mysterious and invisible. And the wind, just like the wind, it's interesting. The word wind is the word pneuma in the Greek New Testament. It means breath, breeze, wind, and is also often translated spirit. If it's capitalized in the New Testament, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. If it's lowercase spirit, it's talking about the human spirit, the spirit of man, the life principle, the breath that's within the man. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul.
There's the breath of life abiding in every living human being. And you know what? You're an eternal being by right of creation because God made you that way. And that sets people above the animal kingdom. Humans are not animals. You've never seen your dog, your pet dog, as attached as some people are to their pet dogs. You've never seen your pet dog setting up an altar, bowing down and praying to an altar. Animals don't have God consciousness. Human beings have God consciousness. And that's part of the breath of life. It's the spirit that's in man. God gave us a consciousness of the eternal person, the creator of this world. And so we're set apart from the animal kingdom. Don't ever buy into that evolutionary concept that we're just the highest ascended beasts. And that doesn't answer any questions for even why we're here or what is our purpose in life. God put you as a human being here for a reason. And his ultimate goal for you is that you would be in heaven to give him glory and praise one day. And the Spirit of God is the one who brings that salvation to light in the individual. You have an eternal spirit, but that eternal spirit may be doomed and destined for hell and will be if you aren't saved the Bible way. If you don't come to Jesus Christ as he has commanded you come to him. And the Bible talks about being born again, and the Lord marveled. Maybe he didn't marvel, because the Lord knew all things ahead of time. But he questioned, it's marvelous to us that Nicodemus, who was a teacher, he was probably a rabbi himself in the Jewish religion. And Jesus said to him in John chapter 3, verse 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You know a lot. You've taught for years, you've taught theology. But you don't understand even something as basic as the new birth, that people have got to be born again by the Spirit of God. This is a sad and a serious deficiency in this man's education and his understanding. You have taught, you have done so many things to direct people to the right path, but you don't even realize yourself what it means to be born again. You're a master of Israel. You don't know these things. Well, his point in the work of salvation was that people can be born again by the Spirit of God, and nobody can describe exactly how it happens, because it's like the wind. It's mysterious. It's invisible. The Spirit of God is never described in the Bible as one who has seen what his appearance looked like or looks like. He is an invisible person who works behind the scenes and who gives honor and glory to the Lord, but his work is undeniable and essential. And every person must come under the influence of the Spirit of God in order to become saved. I think it's interesting. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 of 27 New Testament books, there was a time in his life when he was extremely bothered by Stephen's. I think that it was Stephen's martyrdom that really bugged Saul of Tarsus. So that the Lord said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to just keep on and ignore what is obviously divine work. And he came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior himself. And I think memorable prayer in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He expressed faith. He expressed repentance at the same time. And I believe he was saved at that moment when he called on the Lord, when he believed that Jesus Christ was the Lord, and when he submitted to Christ and said, what do you want me to do? And from that day forward, he began to preach the gospel that he had persecuted prior to that time. There are a lot of examples in the Bible of people who just could not get away from the Spirit of God. I read about Felix, who said to Paul when Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea, the Bible says he trembled and said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." What is it that caused Felix to tremble? The conviction of the Spirit of God in his life. Festus said, or was it Agrippa? Agrippa that said in the book of Acts also, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And who would have imagined that a governmental official like that would have made such a statement? "Your testimony is very convincing, Paul. And God was working in this man's life. God was working in his heart, even though it was not discernible." And sometimes God does that. He works in somebody's life and nobody can really see it. Nobody can tell, but God is at work. God is at work in hearts. And that's why Jesus said it's like the wind. You can't necessarily see that God is working in human hearts, but he is. He is. And we accept the truth of the Word of God. We accept the truth that Jesus Christ gave here about that great work. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus Christ